Hi, you're listening to another sermon from Deep Creek Anglican Church.
Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it is always true, always powerful. We pray that you would apply it to us today, that we might leave here stronger and more free. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't know whether anyone's ever seen this movie, The Big Steal. Anyone? Two people? Doesn't matter. It's an old Australian kind of early 90s, and I used to really love kind of Aussie stuff, Aussie music, Crowded House, Split Ends, this movie, The Big Steal, Claudia Carvin, Ben Mendelsohn, Steve Bisley, was about a guy named Danny, and Danny wanted the girl, but Danny really wanted a Jaguar car, and he thought that he could get the girl if he had a Jaguar car. When he turned 18, his parents gave him a Nissan Cedric, which was as far away from a Jaguar as you could possibly imagine. And they upgraded to a Nissan Pintara for themselves. It's beautifully Aussie. They lived in Spotswood, Footscray. It's just terrific. Anyway, so Danny goes and trades in the Cedric for a Jaguar. And as soon as he does that, everything goes wrong. And he's already asked out Claudia Carvin, and he's told her he's going to pick her up in a Jag. But the Jag is broken. And so his friend says to him, who's Vangeli there, says, look, you can borrow my cousin's Monaro. It's fine. And he said, oh, no, I want the Jag. He said, how can you say no to the Monaro? He said, I'm not saying no to the Monaro. I'm saying yes to the Jaguar. Now, that's always stuck in my mind as kind of our call on us. We're to say no to sin because we're saying yes to Jesus. You know, all those things that come against us and all the temptations in our life, our temptations to be greedy, our temptation to be selfish, our temptation to meet our own desires in ways that aren't good for us and that aren't part of God's plan for us. All of these things, I shouldn't even need to say no to them. When I'm saying yes to Jesus, I don't need to say no to the Monaro. I'm saying yes to the Jaguar. Problem is that they keep coming. Even when I put Jesus on the throne in my heart, the temptations keep coming. And you and I know that life is not always the smooth road of faith that we thought it was going to be. And we look out and we see people that we've held up as really amazing examples of people who've said yes to Jesus and the other things have just kind of slid away. And then suddenly they haven't said yes to Jesus. They've said yes to something else. And we see a fall in leaders. We see, and at the moment there's a bit of a storm on social media again with another kind of person of my generation who's been a Christian influencer saying that they no longer own their faith. This is kind of the second in the last month, which is why it's kind of on my heart. But it's in every generation, of course. And so we think, well, if we were saying yes to Jesus, why then suddenly has it become so hard to say no to the other things? When I was cleaning out my office at home and bringing it all here to my new office downstairs, found this old random book called Why Do Christians Shoot Their Wounded? Clearly it was on the bargain basement pile back in whenever, $2.95, reduced from $12.95. I mean, it's a massive bargain. But it always, I don't even think I've read the whole thing, and it's about helping Christians with emotional challenges. But the phrase, why do Christians shoot their wounded, has always stayed with me and kind of arrived back in my heart this week. the idea is, and it's a very unpleasant one, that in battle, if one of your comrades is wounded, the resources and time and risk that it takes to bring that wounded person out of the battle with you need to be weighed up, I guess. And the alternative is very unpleasant, leaving them there or putting them out of their misery, I guess. Horrible. But that phrase, this author says, sometimes describes what we're like as a church when we have those around us, not just famous people, but those around us who have had that moment of not having that bigger burning yes, but that have given in to temptation or have faced that temptation and the doubts that have assailed them or the pride or the despair has just seemed to win. And we don't seem to know what to do with that. We seem to be worried that if we care for them, the risk to us will be too great. Or perhaps we're so shocked and hurt by what has happened that we can't bring ourselves to do that. Or perhaps we don't realize that actually we're all in that same boat. Perhaps we think it's them and not me. Perhaps we don't realize that all temptation comes against all of us and that each day, each one of us fails in many ways. And so I've been thinking, how do we deal with our own temptations, our doubts, our sins, and those are, I guess we can all think of people who maybe used to come to church with us and don't do so anymore, maybe people in our family, and those, of course, that are more publicly known. What do we do with that? Well, you won't be surprised that the book of Hebrews tells us that we must come to Jesus. Seems like the opposite thing to do. You know, we think, oh, if I'm in a mess or if they're in a mess, let's hide away. Or let's get our act together before we come to him. But in fact, nothing could be further from the truth. We must come to him in the midst of our doubts, in the midst of our sin, in the midst of our temptation. And Hebrews tells us why. First of all, we come to him because he is gentle. We don't see leadership that is gentle and yet full of authority these days. But he is. We see this. Angry, sad, frustrated. Have you tried yelling? It relieves stress, it feels good, it scares birds. It's just like talking, only louder. We expect, if we're to come to someone that we have maybe disappointed or we have done something that doesn't measure up, that this is what we're going to get. And I know that in my life, in coming to speak to a parent, it hasn't always been gentleness that I've received. And I have to say that Phoebe does not always receive gentleness when she comes to me. And sometimes I tell you it is because of the top. Angry, sad, frustrated. It's not because it's the best way for her to learn. It's because it's coming out of that. But Jesus, the Bible says, is not that. When you come to Jesus with your mess, and when you bring someone else to Jesus with their mess, he responds with gentleness. So Hebrews 5 says, every high priest is selected from among the people and is appointed to represent the people in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He, the priest, is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. Now, I've put in yellow there the key characteristics of what it meant for there to be a priest between the people and God in the Old Testament. Now, we are going to have a good chance to talk about priesthood in coming weeks, and we've seen it in a lot of our passages, but we haven't actually touched on it. And we're not going to do it a lot today because we're really going to do it in depth in a couple of weeks. But priests needed to be someone who both stood with the people and stood with God. They had to be from among the people to represent the people and subject to all that the people were subject to. And we heard last week that Jesus, or 2 weeks ago, that Jesus was indeed exactly like that. That he was, in fact, a human brother to us. That he was made exactly like we are, with all of our weaknesses, except he did not sin. And so he is able to deal gently because he knows us. He knows what it is to be angry, sad, frustrated, and yet not sin. He knows what it is to be hungry, to have physical needs and desires. He knows what it is to be tired. And so he can deal gently with us. But even more than knowing us, do you know, gentleness is part of his character. I did a little search with my fantastic Bible software that on Jesus' gentleness. And you may have heard these words before, Jesus saying, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." And even when he came in at the triumphal entry, riding into Jerusalem and Hosanna's being cried out, the quote that is applied, "See, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey." Even Paul the Apostle says, "By the humility and gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you." When we come to Christ with our mess, in the midst of temptation, right in that moment, we get gentleness. We get a gentle word. We get a gentle embrace. We get gentle instruction. We are received with gentleness. We are also received with full understanding. I don't know if you've ever seen a counsellor. I certainly have. And yes, it's great to have one that is gentle. But you really want one who then understands what you're going through. You know, maybe there are people in your life that you know are kind of will listen with gentleness and be kind of nice, but they don't really understand. They don't get it. Jesus does get it, fully gets it. "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize or sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin." We're maybe used to thinking of Jesus, the perfect one, removed from us and high and lifted up. And yet, when we look at his life in the Gospels, temptation and testing was an absolutely massive motif all the way through. So Jesus is baptized by John, and the Father says, "This is my Son." It's like he's kind of commissioned, and he's out in the wilderness, and he's tempted by the devil. Tested, what will his ministry look like? Will he be able to sacrifice to the point of the cross? So the devil says to him, "I know you're hungry. Turn these stones into bread." Jesus could do that. And so the temptation was, do I now show my power, use my power, and break my fast through my own will and skill and power, or do I continue to pour myself out for God, put aside these bodily needs for the sake of being the humble servant, humble even unto death? So he says, no, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Then the devil says to him, okay, sure. Well, if we're going to quote scripture, scripture says the angels will catch you if you throw yourself off here. He will not let your foot, touch a stone. So do it. And Jesus says, no, I will not put the Lord my God to the test. Once again, I could live out of this power. I could meet my own needs in all kinds of ways. I could even say, God, are you going to be there for me? Because this is it. This is the moment. Prove yourself to me. But I won't, because I'm going to the cross. And finally, the devil takes him up to a high place and he looks out at all the kingdoms of the world and he says, if you worship me, I will give you all of this because it's mine. That is another whole sermon in itself. And Jesus knows that the only way for him to be the inheritor of all things, like Hebrews says, truly the ascended king, is to go through the cross. This could be a shortcut. We kind of think that's what temptation is, really. A shortcut to feeling okay in the midst of pressure, in the midst of despair, in the midst of loneliness, in the midst of uncomfort. But Jesus says, I won't take that shortcut. I will go. Of course, in the Lord's Prayer, he taught us to pray, lead us not into temptation, or save us from the time of trial, that kind of time of testing that will come before the end. And then when he hits the Garden of Gethsemane, the temptation and the testing are so strong that he's sweating like drops of blood. And he says, with loud cries and tears, the writer would say, Lord, take this cup from me. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, this is what we've just talked about, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And in the resurrection, he was heard because of his reverent submission to the cross. Son though he was, perfect and exalted, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. Now, the writer, of course, is not saying that Jesus was not perfect when he was born in terms of exalted, and the eternal Son of God. What he's saying is that the trials and temptations, the testing, was essential for Jesus to become the Savior. That if he had not pushed through all of that resistance, then he would not have been the one who can fully, yes, understand, but fully pay for our sins. Robert Browning is a poet, and in a conversation poem, which is almost impossible to read, between a bishop and a journalist, the bishop is talking to the journalist, and he says that when the fight begins within himself, a man's worth something. Jesus shows us not only that he understands our temptations, but that he understands that testing and temptation is an essential part of yours and my discipleship, yours and my perfecting. That unless you are actually pushing against something, it's very likely that you're just sailing down the river the wrong way. Unless you've got difficult choices, it's likely that you're just going with whatever is easy and kind of what the world reckons, what your, you know, old people, older folk would have said the flesh wanted. But when the fight begins, this actually shows a dignity within you. Smith Wigglesworth, that great evangelist and a miracle worker, said, "Great faith is the product of great fights. Great testimonies are the outcome of great tests. Great triumphs can only come out of great trials." And I thank my new friend Rachel for bringing this quote to my attention. Jesus not only understands what we go through, Jesus is that assurance that our testing is right where we need to be. That when that hard thing faces you, that hard choice, that hard feeling, that's where you need to be. And, you know, the only person that made it through without ever giving in was Jesus. It won't be a Billy Graham. It won't be whatever fantastic leader. It won't be Megan. It won't be your friends and family. Each one of us needs to be in those moments of testing and temptation so that we would grow to perfection. But no one of us will make it through unscathed. And so we must deal gently with each other. And so we must be understanding with each other. And we must come to Jesus for each other and for ourselves for help. So not only does Jesus understand, not only is he gentle, but he's more than a counselor that listens. He actually transforms. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. The book of Esther in the Old Testament talks of a Jewish woman who becomes a queen in Persia, King Xerxes, and he loves her. He thinks she's very beautiful, but he doesn't know that her people are under threat. And her uncle says to her, "Well, if you don't speak to the king on our behalf, the Jewish nation's going to be wiped out." But the problem was, when you went to see the king in those days, and he was, in whatever way, displeased with you, maybe the wrong pants that day, or maybe he didn't like the look of what was on your face, maybe he'd had a really bad breakfast, if he did not point his golden scepter at you, you weren't just thrown out, it was the end. And so for her to be told, "You need to go and approach the king," was a huge deal. You know, she was good looking, but even she couldn't rely on that. And so with great fear and trepidation, but knowing that she had to, she went to see the king, and she didn't know whether her approach would actually lead to her death. And so in the ancient world, when you thought about coming to a king on a throne, you knew that all your shortcomings could be the end of you. Isaiah, when he finds himself in the throne room of God in this vision, and he sees God, the train of his robe filling the temple, and he says, "Woe to me, I'm a man of unclean lips, I live among an unclean people. This is it for me." You and I, with all of our mess, can now approach the throne without fear that the king will not hear us, without fear that the king will yell at us, without fear that the king will throw us out or worse. We now approach for mercy, mercy which is for yesterday, mercy which is for the past, mercy which covers the things that we have done, and grace for the presence, for the present, the gift of God, the strength in that moment. I have failed you, Lord, and I am facing failure again unless you help me. He is gentle, he understands, and he gives mercy and grace. For me, in my walk with God over the last 20-odd years, I've had some times of encounter with him that kind of included maybe a picture or an experience in my imagination with him, maybe what some would call the prophetic. And I remember one such time. I have often felt that prayer ministry was a threat to who I was, because I worried that when I came to him, God would just have a list of the things that I needed to get right. That, and I knew, you know, and I expected that or the yell. And I didn't really want to go. And I especially didn't want to go when other people were around. And then I'd have to, they'd hear from God and they'd know and the, Well, I remember one time, I think I was just by myself, I'm not exactly sure, but I was imagining myself in the throne room, but I wasn't in there. I couldn't go in. And there was a huge curtain, like, you know, in a theatre, really heavy. I imagined myself, I will get down and I'll have to go when I get back up again. I imagined myself down, sort of looking under the curtain. And I was, you know, I could see it was very vast and warm, but I couldn't go in. And anyway, suddenly someone came next to me and said, "What are we looking at?" And it was Jesus. And Jesus, "What are we looking like? Let's go in." This is what Jesus does to each of us. We stand back, or we see our friends who maybe have fallen. We see our leaders who have fallen. And we don't know what to do. And we don't know how to relate to them gently. And we don't know how to include them. And we don't know what to do. And we think about ourselves. We think, "I can't go in. I'll just look." But Jesus comes alongside and he says, "What are we looking at? Let's go in." You come alongside your friend. You say, "What are we looking at? Let's go in." I'm going to play just the start of a song just to give us a little not nervous background music while we reflect. Maybe there are people that you can think of that you want Jesus to say, "Let's go in." Maybe it's you. Probably all of us. This song says, "Whether you're ready or not, just come." Jesus says, "Let's go in." So let's just take some time and if you want to close your eyes, you can. And we won't listen to the whole song going for too long, but just take that moment with God. Bring those people. Say sorry if you've been one that's shot the wounded. And come alongside them in prayer. And yourself, come. Thank you. Heavenly Father, what an invitation. What a call and what a gift. Lord, we this morning, we come. We will not hide. We will not stay outside. We will come. And all that you need to do with us, all that you need to do in us, all that you need to do through us will be good and gentle, understanding and true. You never remove our dignity. You never humiliate us. You welcome us and you transform us. And we pray for our friends and family. We pray for those Christian leaders as well. Those who found the road so tough or who've turned because of desire and sin. Lord, we just lift that curtain for them and we say, let's go in. We ask that your Holy Spirit would restore them with the true gentleness and authority that only you have. Amen.